happy as I am to see the return of Wendell next week. Are you doing next week?
Yeah.
Okay.
That'll be my last one of the year.
So the last in this 4 weeks on the parables, because I prattled on so much the last few weeks, I still have two parables that I was going to talk about, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it to them. So it's good news for you. I originally intended to give just a few brief comments on the first parable and then move to a full exposition of the last one. And I started writing down some thoughts, and they expanded to the point where it was too much to be a brief thing, but not quite enough to be a full sermon. So you should be able to get out of here a little early today. I expected amens at that point. So the parable we're going to look at is the one we alluded to briefly last time, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, often considered to be one of the three prayer parables that Luke talks about. It actually has very little to do with prayer per se. It has another point at the heart. It's one that we're quite familiar with. It's from Luke 18. To some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even more like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Again, as I have intimated, this is not primarily about prayer, although it may tell us something that's relevant to our own personal prayer lives. It's about something else altogether different. We've talked in this series in parables about the importance of the concept of shock and surprise, a reversal in the parables. And as we read this parable, how many of you spotted the shock or the surprising twist in it? Seems pretty straightforward to most of us. Unless you've studied this recently or reflected on it, you probably didn't see it as shocking or surprising. In fact, it probably seemed tame and rather boring, rather boringly obvious in its message. And it's partly to do with, of course, our familiarity with the parable, and part to do with our sort of hubris that we've somehow arrived and have got the message of this and have moved on. But we have to look at it and hear it not as a 21st century American evangelical, but as a first century Jewish listener of Jesus would have heard the parable. And our failure to read it as such explains why we see no surprise, no shocking statements, no interesting reversal. It's because we, for example, automatically think of hypocrites when we think of Pharisees. It's ingrained in us. It's a synonym, in fact, for many of us. We jump to that conclusion because we know how much Jesus' teaching dealt with the Pharisees and the hypocritical nature of some of their beliefs and their spiritual failings. And we have centuries of reinforcement of this and teaching on this to draw on. But to the common second century temple Jewish man or woman, excuse me, not second century, second temple Jewish man or woman, listening to Jesus, a Pharisee was a man who devoted himself to observing the law and to being ritually pure, even to the point of great personal sacrifice. They trace their movement back to the Maccabees, the Maccabean revolt, and the zealousness with which the Maccabeans tried to restore the purity and sacredness of the temple and the observance of the Jewish law. The phrase that they used often that was they were zealous for the law, and that actually that phrase indicated the essence of the Pharisees. They lived a life that was dedicated to their faith, meticulous in their observance of every detail of God's law. And they not only obeyed the letter of the law, but they built rules to make themselves even more righteous, the notorious hedge that the Pharisees built. You know, if you're tempted by something particular, you not only don't do that action, but then you move back further and you don't even come close to doing that action, and you keep moving back further and building a hedge to keep you from violating the law. There's nothing wrong with a hedge. You know, if you know you have a temptation to something, then you know you need to avoid situations where you come across that temptation where you can. The problem was the Pharisees took it in a bit different way, and it became a way of elevating their righteousness and setting in judgment on those people who didn't share their edge. It becomes a new standard. In fact, there's two examples of this hedge in this prayer. The Old Testament law required Jews to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only required fast. Individuals would also fast at times of crisis, and some people would fast more regularly on a regular schedule. But this Pharisee says, I fast twice a week, every week. I far exceed the requirements. And this would not seem to that first century Jewish audience as self-elevating. His fasting would be seen as helping to atone for the nation. It's the sort of prayer you do at the time of atonement, and the sort of actions that you take would be to fast. In addition to his prayer, the Pharisee says, I tithe all that I get. That doesn't mean much to us. We assume that all Jews tithed. Isn't that what's required in the law? But what he's saying here is, I tithe on everything that comes into my possession. And this tithe is the tithe that's above and beyond. Items of produce were to be tithed on by the producer. If you got them, then you didn't own a tithe on it. You've used money that you've already tithed on to purchase them. So there was no tithe required. We know from other passages about the Pharisees tithing on things like, you know, herbs. It talks about in various places. This is something that's far above and beyond. This man wants everyone to know that he tithes on everything. He is so cautious to not violate the principle of tithing that he tithes on everything in case the producer of that produce did not actually tithe on it. He'll be covered. Nor would a first century Jewish audience have found the Pharisees' prayer particularly problematic. We, of course, immediately see all the hypocrisy in it and the self-elevation and the lack of humility. But on the surface, it appears to be in line with the prayer of Deuteronomy 26, that you're to pray when certain days of tithing. God instructs them in Deuteronomy 26, then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commandments, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion that I while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling, and bless your people, Israel, and the land you have given them, as you have promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. Sometimes you see commentators remark on the Pharisee in this parable by saying, well, he mentions himself four times. You know, so obviously there's something going on here. But this prayer commanded to the Jewish nation has 11 I's in the prayer. And it's all about how you're keeping the commandments and you're not violating them and you're being pure. The Second Temple Jews would undoubtedly see their specialness, their callingness as the chosen people of God before, see that reflected in these prayers. The reason we are not like other men is that we've been chosen by God to receive his law. We have his law. That's a gift from him. And of course, like anything else, things that we as fallen people do eventually moves back into self-centeredness. And so it's clear that this Pharisee's prayer has gone beyond these instructions to something even more. The other Jewish prayers of the period that sort of echo similar sorts of language to what we see the Pharisee using. I found one in the second century Judaism. The prayer is, I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sat at Beth Hamidrash, and that thou hast not set my portion with those who sat in street corners. And here's the part that sounds a lot like the Pharisee. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for the words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. Sounds an awful lot like the sort of mentality that went into this one. Or you can remember the famous prayer that Jewish men are to pray three times a day. I thank God I was born a Jew and not a Gentile. I thank God I was born a man and not a woman. And I thank God I was born free and not a slave. The centeredness on the blessings that God has given you is to be seen in these. Not, even though it sounds very grating in our ear, it's for all its faults and the way it grates on us today, the original intent was not to take credit for this achievement, but to thank God for his blessing on me. But again, what starts out as a privilege from God often gets quickly confused with pride in ourselves, what we've achieved, and somehow this makes us special and we stand apart from others. So much for the Pharisee, but by contrast, the tax collector was considered to be the scum of the earth. In the Gospels, the phrase the tax collectors and the prostitutes are often grouped together. So the dregs of society. You know, when the worst sinners are referred to, he often says, you know, like the tax collectors or the prostitutes. We all know from our understanding of the Bible that a tax collector was contracted by the government for a certain fee. He would get a territory to work, and he had to bring in certain amounts of income to present to the Romans. Anything beyond that, he could induce people to give. He got to keep himself. So we know that they were notorious for cheating and taking advantage of people and extracting as much money under threat of government action on them and then lining their own pockets. But for a first century Jew, this is even more excruciatingly bad because the tax collector is the traitor. He's collecting taxes for the government that's oppressing you, the foreign government that has come in and put its thumb on your people, and he's collaborating with them. He's working for them and against his own people, which is also why they're grouped with prostitutes, because much of the prostitution would have been Roman camp followers, and therefore they would be seen as people also collaborating with the enemy. So you get sort of a double dose here. Not only are they scum that gouge money out of people, but they're also traitors to the nation of Israel. This particular tax collector, of course, in the time frame we know, would not have been admitted to a synagogue. He would be too unclean to sit in the synagogue, which is why you find him in the temple court, which is open to all, and why he's standing off at a distance from everyone else. The Pharisee wouldn't have wanted to come near him because he would have been made unclean by that contact. So in many ways, this parable takes on sort of a parallel to the scandal of the Good Samaritan. You know, it's not shocking to us because we think of the Good Samaritan now as a phrase that represents charity. But of course, it wouldn't have been, as we have said in the past, would not have had the same meaning. It would have been a horrific character to be elevating. You have this sort of thing going on here. To give you sort of a real rough equivalent, it would be like this parable comparing Mother Teresa to a drug dealer who peddles to kids. And Jesus is commending the drug dealer. Now you see a little bit of the shocking nature of this. the person that society thinks is pure and holy and set apart and achieves much more in his spiritual life than we could ever imagine is now being compared to a disgusting element of society. With this particular parable, the meaning is clear. Jesus speaks about it at the beginning, and he speaks about it at the end. And the parable has to do with our pride and our own righteousness. And as you see, the parable's introduction says as much. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down at everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he's framing it as something that speaks against those who are confident in their own righteousness and tended to look down on others, as this guy does with the tax collector. And also in the conclusion, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This parable is really interesting in addition, because although, as I've said, parables by nature are sparse in description, several details are mentioned when it describes the demeanor and the prayer of the tax collector. You know, you don't find parables talking about how it's a sunshiny day when this guy is going down the street to Jericho and, you know, he was dressed in this and that and, you know, he had a smile on his face. Those are irrelevant to parables. Parables try and get to the meat of the matter fairly quick with as much limiting of details as possible. When it talks about the Pharisee, it just says he stood by himself, meaning he was off and, you know, not off to the side or out to the back, but he was in a central place standing by himself, apart from other people to some extent, but still in the core of it. But listen to this description he gives of the tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. Three details about his demeanor in prayer and his stance in prayer that tell us something about his attitude. He stood at a distance, of course, because he was not welcome in polite company. He was despised by the other worshipers there. And so he's not inserting himself into it. He's standing at a distance. Scripture often talks about people raising their eyes to heaven in prayer, but he knows his status for God based on what he's done and what he is, and it's not something he wants to do. He's ashamed to look up to heaven. But beat his breast. Again, the idea is not a show of him beating his breast and making a big show of it, but quietly beating his breast. Oh, it's good on the microphone. And despair and struggle. By the way, our side note on prayer from last week, look at the simplicity of his prayer and the more elaborate nature of the prayer of the Pharisee. His prayer is, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Versus the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We've talked fairly frequently here over the years about our need to approach prayer with empty hands. It's not just a cute phrase we use. We want to remind ourselves that we don't bring any bargaining chips to the table. It's all from God, and we're a beggar. And so we offer our hands empty. No one has a special lobbying right to lobby in the courts of the Almighty. I mean, you think about this, you know, the fact that we, you know, readily identify with the tax collector and don't think the Pharisee applies to us should be a little disturbing to us. I mean, there's something deliciously ironic about us saying, thank God I'm not like the Pharisee, which is what we essentially do when we approach this. We're too easy to dismiss challenges to our spirituality that Scripture gives us. It talks in the Bible about the scripture being a mirror. It's something we hold up to us and see ourselves as we are. And we are too easily dismissive of that and assume that we've already arrived. We're complacent, we've achieved spirituality, and, you know, after all, it's all God's work anyway, so we don't need to bother. I think we need always to try and understand what the parable said in its original context and then take the necessary step to say, is this me? And what's my result, or what's my response as a result of what it's being taught? I hope my clumsy efforts to rekindle your interest in parables has been helpful in some way. As you read and study them yourselves, you've got to try and remember to think about the principles we talked about. But above that, we've got to sort of get beyond this complacency we have with Scripture, that somehow we know what it says. It doesn't challenge us anymore because we've taken care of all those things and we're good with God. It's supposed to reprove. It's supposed to correct. It's supposed to train us in righteousness. And yet, if we dismiss it because we're too facile in our understanding of what's going on and we're too lacking in humility to see ourselves in these, we are going to be worse for wear on this. But as you look at the parables, again, remember some of the principles we talked about. First, try to see it through the eyes of the first century hearer. Try and understand how they would have seen it. What would it have meant to them? And it's only when you understand what it meant in its original context, you can then say, how can I apply that? And you want to avoid jumping to the easy lessons. Secondly, you want to look for that subversion by surprise we talked about. It's not there in every parable, but in almost all of them. There's either a surprise, a shock, or a twist at the end that traditionally they wouldn't have seen coming the first time they heard it, but we've heard it so many times, it's not a surprise at all. We can, you know, mouth the words like we do on a TV show we've seen too many times. Thirdly, you want to look for the central lesson. Be careful not to extend the message beyond that central lesson. You know, read it as a parable, not as an allegory. People often get bogged down in trying to apply specific points to specific individuals and specific circumstances, and it's just usually one broad lesson. It may have a couple aspects to it, but it's generally one broad lesson. And then also you want to remember as you read through these parables to ask, what is this saying about the kingdom of God, the ethics of the kingdom, the nature of God himself, the nature of our response to other believers and to the rest of the world? John the Baptist and Jesus' message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reign of God is breaking into our world in a new way. And those parables are often framed as parables of the kingdom. So we should ask, what does this tell us about the kingdom? And you saw how effective that is in Don Carson's exposition of these parables, where he always tied it into what does this say about the kingdom, our attitude as we approach the ethics of the kingdom. And then finally, you want to read it as a personal challenge to your understanding of God and your understanding of your behavior, your attitude, your mindset. They were meant to sort of shake up and shatter a little bit our perceptions about God, our perceptions about ourselves, and our perceptions about the kingdom of God. For us, as American evangelicals of today, it challenges us to a second look at our own spiritual lives. And too often, again, we're so facile in our dismissal of them. We understand them and we've moved beyond that. There's nothing really here for us except to repeat old cliches. And yet, it ought to disturb you when you read these. I personally think the scariest words in any parable are the ones that are found in the parable of the sower, where he talks about the seed that falls among the thorns as one of the different types of soil he's talking about. And his interpretation ought to scare us to some degree. He says in his interpretation of the parable, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. The cares of this life pull us away from God and where we should be. And again, we don't track our spirituality by the number of times we go to church, but, you know, it was not long ago, you know, when I was a teenager and when I was in my 20s, that every Christian, evangelical Christian, went to church Sunday morning, they went to church Sunday night, they went to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And it says something about our culture where today we're lucky if we can show up at church once a week. Again, there's no limits to, you know, okay, you have to be there all the time like there was back then, which is faulty in its own accord. But it ought to then cause us to pause and wonder about our level of commitment when we don't have time to do anything related to God. We don't have time to study our Bible. We don't, because we're too busy with the cares of life. Mark 4, his version of it, he adds something additional to the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, but he says the desire for other things. We desire things, so we have to work harder. We have to, you know, and then when we get those things, we have to enjoy them. And again, nothing's wrong with things. We're not Platonists here that we think the material world's evil. It's fine. But everything has to be kept in perspective. And if something is pulling you away, you need to get master of it before it gets master of you. You jarred it out of me, Wendell. I can't remember how I was going to close. So, Wendell suggested earlier today that I open it up for questions and answers. I know that without a warning ahead of time, there probably aren't any. But just in case, does anybody have any questions, comments, or war stories about parables? Yes, sir. Yeah, you could say that about Scripture in general. Now it seems you can interpret Scripture to say whatever you want it to say, and it's fine as long as you feel that's the correct interpretation. But with the parables, the particular parables we see in Scripture are distinctly from that Jewish period of time. And so what you see happening is as you move out into the Greco-Roman world, they aren't using parables, and they're certainly not using them in the same way. So it's interesting to see for that first several hundred years, there's almost no good exegesis of parables. They just didn't do it. Because again, in their particular culture, that wasn't as crucial. So I think we did lose some of that. On the other hand, you know, Jesus says the parables are deliberately concealing. It's for the person who pursues and seeks them out that it has meaning. It is off-putting to people who aren't inclined to God. And I think you see some of that as well. So the fact that it's not always clear-cut is actually part of the charm of parables. You're supposed to be shocked and then think about, well, what does this mean to me? How does this apply to my life? And so I think some of that unclearness just forces us to sort of consider more. So, good question.
I have one.
Yes? Well, I talked about this, I think, the first week some. Parabole, the Greek word, can be used a number of different ways. Because of Jesus' distinctive use of it in the Gospels, we think of it as one of those meanings, which are these little stories that have a deeper meaning to them. But the parabole is just a comparison. So it can be anything from a wise saying to an oracle to, just a simple comparison will work as a parable technically. But that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about these stories, as one of my commentators says, stories with intent. Well, Kenneth Bailey's stuff on the parables are always exceptionally good. Many of you have already been exposed to them and have worked with them. I think they're really good. He is a little more liberal on biblical criticism than I would be, but you can work around that as you read him. It's not problematic. But in this series, I went through a number of different books that I hadn't seen before on parables, and some of them were helpful. Some of them were disappointingly unhelpful. Some of the ones I thought from commentators had good names, I read them and they had nothing to offer. But there's one by a guy by the name of Kleine Snodgrass called Stories with Intent that is sort of a very thick treatment of the parables that I think does an exceptional job in analyzing the parables. And he presents the parable, then he looks at all the cultural things that are relevant. He looks at quotes from early Jewish literature, early Christian literature that have to bear on the topic. Then he frames a series of questions that we need to ask of the parable. Then he analyzes and answers those questions. And then he sort of summarizes and gives an application. And I think in most cases, he does a really exceptional job. And if you had to get only one book to work with on the parables, I would recommend that.
What's the name of the
one? Stories with Intent. Kleine, Kleine, Snodgrass. Yeah, a biblical commentator picking an alias would definitely go that way, right? What, John?
I grew up with folks named Snodgrass.
There you go. It beats Snodgrass. It beats Snodgrass. Yeah. All right, anything else? All right, a brief word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers. Help us to take your word seriously and use it to test our lives, to hold up a mirror to our lives and behavior and attitudes. And help us to become more like your Son and to be conformed to his image. Amen.